Lee Gilbert called several months ago and asked me to address the subject of balance. Tremendously important. If you watch the Olympics, winning and losing in many of the events was a function of balance. A week ago yesterday, I climbed a 10,000-foot mountain with a pack on my back, and I wasn't sure I was going to be speaking this week. But balance is tremendously important, going up a mountain with a 30-35 pound back on your back. If it's unbalanced, you won't make it. And so there are a lot of areas in which balance is tremendously important. Balance is critical for walking. You lose your balance, you can't even walk. And the Christian life is a walk. Walk as he walked. And so it's a tremendously important subject. And I want to share with you three principles that will help you achieve and maintain balance. I'll tell you what they are, then we'll go over principle number one, and then we'll dialogue. Maybe wrap back and forth. You may have some observations, questions. Doc Bremner may have some things he wants to say, or Strid, or Bud View. Good heavens, I feel like a lion in a den of Daniels looking at this congregation this morning. But you may have something you want to say. The first principle is to avoid the pitfall of making a distinction between the secular and the sacred, something which does not exist in the New Testament. An integrated life. The second principle is never to use time or activities as a basis of self-acceptance. We do not have a performance basis of our security and significance in Jesus Christ. And the third principle is to be Christ-like as we move through life in terms of our objectives, where we're going. So those are the three things that we'll talk about this morning. Not falling into the pitfall of dichotomizing or dividing or splitting up life into the sacred and secular. Secondly, having a biblical basis of self-esteem, security in Christ. And thirdly, having clear-cut objectives, knowing where we're going, having a proper basis for establishing priorities. Number one, no distinction between the sacred and the secular. When Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, was made flesh, the Word was made flesh and dwelled among us, God made an incredibly profound statement about the nature of life. God said, there's no distinction between sacred and secular. The Word was made flesh. He became a man. He dwelt among us. John says our hands handled the Word of life. We got a hold of Him. We touched Him. We felt Him. Holiness incarnate. God incarnate, absolute purity incarnate. And when the Word was made flesh, God said, everything is integrated. Now, the Old Testament wasn't that way. God said to Moses, take off your shoes, for the ground where you're standing is holy ground. And there was that sense in the Old Testament, between the sacred and the secular. There were places that only the priests could go, and a place where only the high priest could go once a year, and so on. But when we come into the New Testament, and God becomes a man, the rules of the game change. The Word was made flesh. He lived among us. And when that happened, God said, There's no more dichotomy, no more split, there's no more fracture, there's no more pigeonholing. I'm tremendously encouraged looking at the life of Jesus Christ, and right now we're in a study of the Gospel of Luke, and it'll probably take a couple of years, 2 to 3 year program, just to observe the life and ministry of Jesus Christ in the one Gospel. And God came down and said, "This is my beloved Son, and I'm well pleased in him." And he hadn't preached his first sermon. All he'd done up to that time was make furniture. No big ministry, no big spiritual activity, no healing, no sermons, none of that. He's in the business of making furniture, living at home, caring for his family, doing all of the right things, and there's a voice from heaven which says, "This is my beloved Son, and I'm well pleased." But somehow or other, you and I are sucked into this feeling of guilt. I've got to be jumping through all of these hoops in order to make God happy, in order to really achieve some spiritual plane. It's spiritual to have a ministry. It's spiritual to go out in evangelism. It's spiritual to lead a Bible study. But making furniture, somehow or other, that's sort of, it falls in another arena. Caring for people's physical needs, teaching children, cooking food, preparing a meal, somehow or other, that doesn't quite have the same intensity of spirituality. And we're torn, we're pulled, we're fractured. There are several verses that I pray over in my quiet time almost on a daily basis. I could say clearly 4 or 5 times a week, year in and year out. And one of the verses that I pray over is Psalm 86, verse 11. And in that verse, the psalmist is praying and he says, "Lord, unite my heart to fear thy name. Reintegrate me. Lord, I'm fractured. I'm pulled. I'm torn. I am disintegrating. And Lord, I want you to put Humpty Dumpty back together again. Unite me. Integrate me." Because until we are integrated, pulled together, and we're not pulled in separate directions, we'll be out of balance. An automobile tire that's got a heavy spot here and a heavy spot here, once it gets going 60 or 70 miles an hour, will shake the car apart. Because it's being pulled apart. A balanced tire can go 60 or 70 miles an hour and it's very smooth. It does not disintegrate. It doesn't tear itself apart. The Bible says, "To the pure, all things are pure." All things. Now, what comes outside of all things? Nothing. Titus 1:15. Paul says in Romans 14:14, "I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean of itself." So in Titus, he says all things are pure. To the Romans, he says nothing is unclean. Life is integrated. It's not sacred and secular. It's not, this is spiritual and this is less than spiritual. It's all integrated. We took off Saturday, a week ago, my two sons and I, Ken and Dave. Ken's on the staff at Denver University and Dave is a mechanical engineer at Martin Marietta. And the three of us, father and two sons, just took off for a week of ministry and fishing up in Montana. And we arrived in Billings Saturday night, had dinner with our hosts and hostess. And Sunday morning, I taught Sunday school class in one of the churches that supports a couple of young navigator women. And that afternoon, we had a 4-hour kind of a supper and get together with 10 physicians and their wives. We're planning a docs conference up there. And then Monday, we climbed a mountain. About killed ourselves. Quite an experience. You know, Monday night, 50 mile an hour winds, hail, above the timber line. There are no trees to protect us. We were above the timber line, you know, just in a tent with two sons, praying, trusting God that we wouldn't all be blown into the lake. One of the boys said, "Are we having fun yet?" Oh, yeah, it's beautiful, you know. Yeah, we caught trout on Tuesday and hiked out Wednesday and floated the Yellowstone Thursday and floated the Bighorn River Friday and then had a policeman's conference Friday night through Sunday morning. And we'd have a meeting with the Christian police officers, and then we'd get in a raft and float down the Bighorn River and catch some trout. And then we'd have another meeting, and then we'd go fishing again. And coming home, the guys commented to me, Ken and Dave, my two sons. And these are adults. Ken's 29, Dave's 23. Said, "You know, the interesting thing about this whole 9 days, Dad, is that it was totally integrated. Everything was right. It wasn't that we're doing something spiritual here and then we were doing something recreational here. Just the whole week just had a flow to it. It felt right. It was all together. It wasn't, well, now it's spiritual to have a meeting with these doctors and their wives, or it's a spiritual thing to meet with these Christian police officers. But then it's not spiritual to float the Bighorn River and catch trout. It was all integrated. We prayed about everything. We prayed about the meetings that we had, the counseling we were doing, the time with individuals, and we prayed about catching fish. I mean, 3/4 of the earth's surface is covered with water, so you ought to fish 3/4 of the time. It's very logical, you know. But it was all integrated. It wasn't that we were pulled back and forth. The pendulum wasn't bouncing off the sides of the clock. It was all spiritual. It was all godly. It was just as much the will of God to be netting a trout as it was to be counseling somebody from the Word of God. Not more, not less. Life was integrated. And you will not live a balanced Christian life if you're pulled apart. If somehow or other you fall into the trap of saying, these are spiritual activities and these are secular. These are sacred and these are less than sacred. You're kind of like the chaplain that had two desk drawers, and the top drawer said, top sacred. No, nothing in life is top sacred. Now let's pause. Have I communicated clearly? As far as Jesus Christ was concerned, making furniture was just as important as preaching the Sermon on the Mount. Not more, not less. God came down and said, "I am well pleased." And he hadn't preached his first message yet. Life for the believer is integrated. It's all equally important. Now, comment, question, clarification? Observation, sweetheart, anything you want to plug in there?
What's the value system and the priority scale that goes with that thinking?
Well, we make the value system on the priorities. We make choices. It's important to have a quiet time. It's important to have time in the Word of God. It's important to communicate truth. It is as important to cut the grass or cook hamburgers or to make furniture. I think what we have done inadvertently, Lee, is we say, well, God is first and the family second and the ministry is third, and all of us have preached those sermons in earlier years while we were still in the process of sorting it out ourselves. And if we're not careful, we get this compartmentalized attitude toward life. Then we superimpose that on the week. The problem is life just doesn't work out that way. And we frustrate ourselves when we try to say 1, 2, 3. What we should say is that they're all important. None of them should be neglected. What's dangerous is 8 hours of Bible study and not earning a living. because you can starve to death, which is all right. Then God will feed you in heaven. But maybe he's not finished with you down here yet, and you ought to earn a living. So I think we get in trouble. Yeah, Bud? We do distinguish between laity and clergy, and that was a ploy invented by the devil. And there is no good. Thank you. I got a Baptist here. Man, that's good. And it's true. We do that. But that's an Old Testament priesthood concept. The New Testament doctrine is the priesthood of the believer. And we have fallen into that pitfall. And we've said, now these men are called to the ministry. You read Ephesians 4:11 and 12, every believer is called to the ministry. You're called in Ephesians 4:11 to be an apostle, prophet, evangelist, or pastor, teacher. And the ministry of that group of men is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. So every believer is called to do the ministry, which is edifying the body of Christ, qualitatively and quantitatively. And you're either called in verse 11 or you're called in verse 12. But we have dichotomized the thing. We have said, okay, here's the house of God, and this man is set aside to do this special ministry. And very often, unconsciously, but nevertheless very really, realistically, we say, this is more important than this. If you're really sold out to Christ, you're a missionary. Except for the fact that it is not biblical, not true, doesn't work. I don't have any problem with that theology. Yes, sir, and then we'll go over here.
I have difficulty with your premise. I think one of the reasons maybe that Christianity has problems today is that people have not made a distinction between what is sacred in the world and what is not. Say things like, I have difficulty equating something sacred and secular like abortion, things like this.
Ah, okay. Yeah.
In this particular type of premise, there's danger in making a statement.
Well, yeah, it's like fire. In the furnace, it'll save your life in the winter. You know, on the dining room table, it may cause problems. There's no justification for sin, for worldliness, for compromising biblical principle. As you say, the issue of abortion. No, that's not sacred. That's sin. But that's, in other words, sin and holiness, yeah, there is a dichotomy there. But in terms of life, making furniture from 8 to 5 and then teaching a Bible study that evening are equally important in the sight of God. It's not more spiritual to teach a Bible study in the evening than it is to make good furniture during the day. That's my point. Yes, sir.
Principle then that you just mentioned to the story of Mary Martha, where it says that Martha was coming about with serving and mundane things.
Yes, the Mary and Martha illustration, it's beautiful. And the text is very careful. It says Mary also sat at Jesus' feet. It doesn't say she didn't serve. She did both. She had integrated life. Martha was frustrated because her concept of spirituality was work, was jumping through hoops. And Martha's perspective was the problem, not what she was doing. What she was doing was good. Very often we go on evangelism and have a rotten attitude. We do the same thing. We serve the Lord, quote unquote, but inside we're all torn apart. Because we're frustrated over the thing. And maybe we ought not to be out doing that thing. We may be doing it for the wrong reason. Mary had integrated life. She also sat at Jesus' feet, which is my point with, it isn't just reading the Bible, it isn't just making furniture, it's both. But in doing both, reading the Bible and making furniture, one is not more important than the other. That was my point. Yes, ma'am. We create the tension, and that tension is like an unbalanced tire, and we pick up speed and we tear ourselves apart. There's no balance. You bet. A lot of it is self-imposed and very harmful. I counseled for a half an hour last night with a Presbyterian minister back in the Midwest who is coming out this fall just to get some time. He's got a bleeding ulcer. And part of the problem is that he hasn't yet been able to work his way through integrating life. And the tension and the stress is so great that it's having severe physiological problems. Here and then back there.
Say you have an hour of leisure time. If two things are important, how would you then make it of equal importance? How would you make a decision as to which to do?
Okay. The question is, if we have an hour of discretionary time, that's where you have James 1:5. You just say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And ask the Lord for wisdom. He may want you to go fishing. He may want you to catch up on your back review. And the beautiful thing is they're both important. It's a win-win deal. Unless you've been neglecting the Scriptures and the Lord says, hey, I really want you to spend time in the Word. But no one else can play Junior Holy Spirit in your life and tell you what to do. All we can do is encourage you to ask the Lord and He'll tell you. Yes, ma'am. Absolutely. Motives, which is the whole point of point three. You're right on target. Thank you. Being Christ-like. Yeah, our motives, our objectives, very important. Yes, sir?
So, this is radical to me. I can stop it. So, Matthew 6:33, when Jesus says, seek first His kingdom, that's not a priority statement. That's a
no.
life statement.
No. It's a totality of life statement. The kingdom of God includes furniture and preaching the gospel and everything else. You bet. Oh, it's radical, but it'll save your life. And I really like you to finish the cruise without looking, you know, haggard and worn out. I know so many evangelicals that are, you know, they talk the abundant life, but you look at them and they're repulsive. They got bags over their eyes, you know, makes their nose look like a pack horse. It's terrible. They have an interview. Let's go here, and then we'll come up to Fern.
Do you think that it's a difference of the good? There is a value system that all things are good, whether it be secular or sacred.
Okay.
But we still have to set priorities within the good.
Oh, sure. We have to say, I'm going to spend this hour with the Lord, and this hour I'm going to clean the house. And this hour I'm going to have coffee with my neighbor friend. And yes, yeah, life is just constantly making decisions on how we use time. The thing that liberates me is that I don't feel now, this is really, God is just clapping His hands when I open the Bible. And God is frowning when I have coffee with my neighbor. Or when I'm cleaning the house. That God is smiling when I'm reading the Bible and when I'm cleaning the house, and when I'm having coffee with a neighbor. He's just delighted.
Which motivates us to do all to the
glory. Oh, sure, do everything. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord. Why could Paul say that? Because all of life was of great value. Fern, did you want to come in?
I guess that answered the question, because I was still thinking of what the lady back in the corner said when your response about about priorities, you know. That I thought now, this last seminar that we just had on priorities, we don't want to throw that out.
Oh, I didn't hear the seminar on priorities. No.
I gave it, so be careful.
Okay, yeah. No. But just so what we don't do is say, now this, God is smiling, God is kind of neutral here, and God is really frowning here. But we do that. And then we go on a guilt trip. A lot of false guilt. And false guilt disintegrates the human personality. See, God said, "Where are you?" Well, now, when God asks a question, it's never to get information. In case you were wondering. You know. When God asks a question, it's always designed to help me face an issue. So in Genesis 3, he says, "Where are you?" 3:8. "They're hiding in the bushes." Well, he knew they were hiding in the bushes. He knew they were naked. And they said, "Well, what a stupid question. You know perfectly well we're over here in the trees." You know. "Well, what are you doing over the trees?" "Well, we're naked, if you must know." And then God said, "Who told you?" He didn't say, "Oh, you shouldn't feel that way." He didn't say, "Hey, I know what you look like." He said, "Who are you listening to? Be careful with false guilt. Who told you?" And a lot of times we get information that it's self-imposed maybe, or from the world system, or whatever it is. But it isn't from the Lord. And what's not from the Lord is enslaving. What is from the Lord is liberating. No, don't throw out the seminar. I don't know what he said. Undoubtedly it was helpful. But integrate it. Okay, let me go on to point two. You'll miss whatever you've got coming next. Don't use time or activities as a basis of self-acceptance. Probably the most liberating passage. I've been a Christian about 18 months. I was a senior in high school. Colossians chapter 3. I read a little book entitled The Life That Wins, written by a man named Trumbull, who had struggled with this for many years. And in verse 4 of Colossians chapter 3, it says, "Christ is our life." And when that truth began to wrap itself around my heart, I began to move in the direction of freedom. You are, as a person, absolutely secure in Jesus Christ. Totally secure. There is not a thing on God's green earth that you can do to become more secure as a human being in the eyes of God. Nothing. Christ is your life. There is nothing that you can do to be more significant. Now, there's a tremendous amount that you and I can do to add to our feelings of security and our feelings of significance. I cannot add to Buzzy's security or significant. She is, as a daughter of the King, categorically, unequivocally, secure and significant in Jesus Christ. But it's my privilege and my responsibility as her husband to give her all kinds of positive affirmation about her appearance, about the way she keeps her home, her cooking, and her ministry, and her contribution to me and to the family and to the ministry here at Glen Eyrie. I can add great amounts of her feeling of significance, her feeling of security, by positive reinforcement. But I cannot add one iota to the fact of her security and the fact of her significance in Jesus Christ. So don't move in the direction of feeling or evaluating yourself on the basis of what you do. Now that doesn't mean we don't obey Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean we don't do the things he asks us to do. It simply means that my security and significance are not a function of what I do or don't do. Yes, I have an obligation to obey, to be involved. No man is an island. No man lives unto himself, Paul said. Absolutely right. But don't judge yourself or evaluate yourself or put yourself under a burden of, well, I've got to do more in order to be something. That's a lie. That's a lie. Jesus Christ is your life. And ask the Lord to deepen that conviction in your heart. Let's not take any more time on that one. We'll go to the third point, because I know you have to break for discussion groups or something afterward before lunch. Your security and your significance are not a function of performance activities. Comment on that? Question? Clarification? And when they become a function of activities, you disintegrate as a person. You tear yourself apart. You become an unbalanced wheel, and you fly apart as velocity increases. Yes, sir.
We usually make a difference between the Christian school who commit themselves 100% and the Christians who do not commit themselves 100%. My question about the Christians who commit 100% to the Lord,
There are spiritual Christians and carnal Christians. Absolutely, there are Christians whose lives are surrendered to the control of the Holy Spirit. They're spirit filled, and there are Christians who are not controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, for those people, Jesus Christ is their life, but they're not enjoying it. They are disintegrating as persons, because they have not moved. They haven't gone far enough for the fun. The Holy Spirit is resident, but He's not president. And they're not experiencing a balanced Christian life. And they're living life in the world's terms and disintegrating themselves as people. Absolutely. Now, let me mention the third principle, and then you can break to chat about it. And that is to be Christ-like in terms of our objectives. To know where we're going. Jesus said the night before He died, John 17:4, I glorified You on the earth. I finished the work You gave Me to do. And in the context of John 17, over 40 times He refers to the 12 disciples. He loved the world, He helped many, He discipled 12. He said, as the Father sent Me, so send I you. You and I have been sent to love the world, to help many, to disciple a few. And we have been created for a mission. He said, 2.5 years earlier, My meat is to do the will of Him who sent Me and to finish His work. One of the benefits of a retreat like this at the Glen is to get away and to think about where you're going in life. To get out under one of these trees or climb Razorback or go partway up Queens Canyon. And to talk over with the Lord, and if you have the privilege of being married, to talk it over with your spouse. Where are we going? What are you going to say to God the night before you die? A lot of Christians are on a 500-mile-long cul-de-sac. And there's no gas station down there. Now, the point is, none of us know when we're going to go. Some of you are feverishly scrambling up the ladder of life, and it's leaning against the wrong wall. And God brought you to the Glen to back off and say, hey, where am I going? What am I going to say to God the night before I die? So you want some objectives. You want some purposes. You want some life goals, which will give you a rational basis for deciding how to spend 1984, how to spend 1985, how to use your time, how to make those priority decisions. It must be in the context of a total, where do I plan to be when? And the way to have a balanced life is to, in your mind's eye, go to the end of life and look back. And to answer the question, what is my definition of success? Incidentally, that is a great opening in evangelism. You're talking to a non-Christian person. Say, when you come to the end of life and look back over life, what is your definition of success? Use that for an opener in talking to a non-Christian person. Ask them to go to the end of life and look back and to define success. And use that as a basis for starting a conversation. The interesting thing, and I appreciated Dr. Halverson mentioning it here at the President's Conference in January, is that as Jesus moved through life, loving the world and helping many, he did not go through life with a packaged agenda. The situation emerged. Opportunities presented themselves, and he brought spiritual truth to bear. But he did not go through life unloading packages on people. We live in a society that is totally market-oriented. Packaging and marketing is the name of the game. And it bleeds over into our Christian life. And it has a subconscious negative effect on the way we relate to people. Just be authentic. Be real. Be approachable. Now that doesn't mean you haven't done some studies, some topical studies, that you have some concepts and ideas are defined and articulated. But they're simply kind of back there if and when they're needed. And you move through life and you're real. You're genuine. You're approachable. You don't scare people off with all of these guns protruding from your life, ready to blow them out of the water with some finely tuned theological bomb. Just be real. Be relaxed. Be approachable. Have fun. Have answers. Biblical answers. But basically, do the best you can to keep them camouflaged. Know where you're going. What are you going to say to God the night before you die? By His grace, I plan to say, the night before I die, if I am conscious and rational, what Jesus said in John 17:4. I glorified you on the earth. I finished the work you gave me to do. He loved the world. He helped many. He discipled a few. You and I have been sent to love the world. Love people. To help people. To disciple a few. I can live with that. I can cope with that emotionally. Then I don't go on any guilt trips. You fly over a big city at night and all these sparkling lights and you look down and think, oh no, here's Los Angeles. There are 6 million people dying and going to hell. And you go on a guilt trip. I just look down and enjoy the lights. He asked me to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, not be the Holy Spirit. So you have some clear-cut objectives. Know where you're going. And that will give you a rational basis, a spiritual basis, for deciding how to use next week or how to use that discretionary hour that came along. Have some clear-cut goals. and work your way back, and life will be balanced. Ministry goals, family goals, recreational goals, all kinds of goals. Then you can look back and give thanks. No regrets. So, any comments on that? We'll break and...
Could you give us a key passage or two on your second point?
Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, probably is the key verse. Christ is our life. My security and significance are not a function of what I do, but who I am in Him. Good. Any other questions? Observations? Yes, ma'am.
It might be helpful for the couples, the explanation that security and significance came from Terry Crabb's book.
Dr. Larry Crabb's book, The Marriage Builder. If you haven't gotten a copy of that, especially if you're married, swing by the bookstore. Dr. Larry Crabb, The Marriage Builder. He develops those thoughts in a beautiful way, very helpful. You'll be greatly encouraged, much more integrated, much more balanced. Thank you. Yes, ma'am. Okay, beautiful. What I have said has delivered her from some guilt. Now what can I say to help her from being lazy? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there are four basic motivations. Verse 10 is judgment. Verse 11 is fear. Verse 14 is love. And verses 18 through 20, we're ambassadors for Christ, a commission. And those four things motivate me. I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Transportation has been arranged. I will give an account. So sometimes I'm motivated by love, by accountability, sometimes by fear. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Sometimes it's love. The love of Christ constrains me. Sometimes it's the sense that I have a commission. I'm an ambassador. So a little meditation in 2 Corinthians 5 helps me not to be lazy. It's a beautiful question. Thank you. Well, let me pronounce a benediction and you can break for what's next. We'll see you at lunch. Father, thank you for giving us a life in Jesus Christ that is balanced, integrated, free from false guilt. And Lord, some of us need to move in our thinking away from compartmentalizing life in such a way that life tends towards disintegration. And we need to grow in our understanding that all of life is sacred. To the pure, all things are pure. That nothing is unclean of itself. That Jesus Christ Himself is our life. That we do have a mission, Lord. That you do have a work that you want us to do. But you want us to do it from a center that is integrated, so that it's warm and life-giving and attractive and fragrant. So guide us and help us. Keep us from laziness, indifference. Help us to function with realistic priorities. Not to neglect some important area of life. We would pray with the psalmist, unite my heart to fear thy name. Integrate us, Lord, around yourself, so that all who see us will see Jesus Christ. Thank you for this time together. In his wonderful name, amen.